Whatever your afternoon held, I do hope that in part it was you had some time to reflect upon Psalm 8. If you didn't, well, then take some time at some point to do so. I so appreciated Dinesh, the challenge that he gave us from the Word. I thought it was interesting when he spoke about it's okay if your children are bored. I cringe a little bit with that, but for a different reason. My kids learn very quickly never to tell me they're bored, right? But the point was that we are so crazy busy in our culture, in our doings, that we never take time to do what the psalmist has said, that is to cease striving and to know that He is God. And I promise you, if you're not taking time every day just to kind of stop everything else that you're doing and to be what we were challenged from Psalm 8 this morning, just be in awe of God, your perspective, if you don't do that, your perspective gets wrongfully inflated of self. You become bigger, your problems become bigger, God becomes smaller, the Word becomes irrelevant, and all of a sudden you have diminished the greatness of your God. You've just marginalized who your God is, and it's not because God's any different, it's your perspective is wrong. If you will stop, as it were, if I use this vernacular, to smell the roses, take a deep breath. The psalmist did say it well, cease striving, be still, and know that I am God. Don't do anything except think about God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And just contemplate the God of creation, the God of recreation who has redeemed us. As I was reflecting on Psalm 8, and I'm doing a little bit of this, we're not meeting, this is one of my announcements, we're not meeting, of course, on Thursday nights for the month of August, so I'm kind of reminiscing a little bit of the sermon this morning. But, you know, I was thinking about, when we think about the awesomeness of God, I was reminded that there are a couple of historical events in the Bible, fairly early on in the Scriptures, that are repeated themes. They always come back to these historical events in the writings of the Old Testament. Anybody want to take a shot at what these two great historical events are, Peter? Okay, the Exodus being one of the most significant events of all the history of the Old Testament. As you read through the prophets, and we sometimes miss this, we cram it all together, failing to forget that there's 1,500 years of span time between all of these events. And, of course, if we go further back into Genesis, we go even further. But one of the great events, if you will read the Scriptures, you'll find it being repeated in the Psalms. You'll find it repeated throughout the prophets. Of course, the historical writings is this constant reference to the God who has redeemed Israel by His mighty hand. And we sang a song this morning, I Sing Your Power, the God who has redeemed us. We should be echoing, I say echoing, ours is an even greater redemption than that which Israel experienced. Of course, the Exodus becomes a picture of the great redemption that would become ours in Jesus Christ. And so, if the authors of Scripture are constantly going back to the great picture of redemption in the Old Testament, which is the Exodus, how much more ought we to be rehearsing the greatness of our salvation, rehearsing those wonderful truths to ourselves and to one another. That's just one of those reflections that I consider. There's one more great historical event that gets repeated throughout the Old Testament. And we'll probably come up with more than two, but Peter's answered one. He's ready to answer another one. The creation account. That gets repeated constantly. That is, it's God who made the heavens and the earth. And one of the interesting things, I see a couple of the camp t-shirts, or I see at least one that's on there, over there with Miss Kaylee. So she's our model. You want to stand up and... No, that's okay. On her shirt is a significant verse, an apologetics verse because some will relegate the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2 and say, well, that's just poetry and mythology and legend, and it's just kind of helped give the Hebrew people some kind of, you know, glue to hold them together. That we can't really trust those opening chapters of Genesis. The problem is, when you get to Exodus chapter 20, what takes place in Exodus 20? Anybody know? The Ten Commandments, and of the commandments with reference to the Sabbath, the Lord is speaking, and it says, then the Lord God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. So now if that was just all some kind of allegory and myth and legend, we can't take the days as actual days. Now we have a huge problem when God is laying down the law and he uses the very terminology that God, the Lord God, made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them in 6 days, with the ordinal, the number in front of the word yom, always means 24-hour days. If God had intended anything different, he had plenty of ways to say it, but we are stuck, praise the Lord, with this truth that God created the world in 6 days. So Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, we have the creation account being given to us. And so that's interesting, because it's not too far removed from Exodus 12, which is what? What happens in Exodus 12? Exodus 20 is what? Ten Commandments. Exodus 12 is? Did I hear it? It's the actual Exodus. It is that event. So you have the redemption account and these, you know, right smack dab in the middle of the law, this creation account, and you'll see the creation account getting rehearsed over and over. One of the things in the lesson on creationism by Chris, he had the youth look at Psalm 136, and it's a recounting of the historical events in the life of Israel. And the phrase, his love endures forever, And the first three verses, first three verses are praise, and then it goes into this one thing. We'll put that aside for a moment, and then it goes into all of these other verifiable historical events in the life of Israel. What did he open with? The verifiable, at least by the testimony of the Word of God, and the evidence we see, he opens up with creation. He opens up with the validity or the statement of creation. So when you're reading your Old Testament, I would like you to consider, keep in the back of your mind, to be watching for statements about the Lord God. Is anything that Jeremiah talks about, is there anything impossible for you? Because you made the heavens and the earth. I mean, it always comes back to God who creates, and then the God who has redeemed. And I like to put it more in terms for us. It's the God who creates all things, and he created them how? Very good. And who messed it up? We did. And so God now has to recreate, the recreation of his image within us in the person of his Son who dwells in us via his Spirit. So just a couple of thoughts with that. Anybody else have anything you'd like to share about Psalm 8? I know I kind of, that's where my mind goes, all out there. That I got all that from Psalm 8. So anybody have anything they'd like to share about the message this morning from Dinesh? Please meditate on those things. There's good things to consider. A couple of things here. Let's see, the baptism, we have a baptism on Saturday, and so I just remind you, if you are wanting to be baptized, you need to set up a specific time with me for your interview so that we can do that. There is no youth group meeting in the month of August, so Wednesday nights are open for you, and there's no home Bible fellowship for the month of August, so Thursday nights are open. So if you show up, any of you show up on Thursday night, we'll be glad to bring you in and we'll watch a movie and eat popcorn or something, but talk about Psalm 8, I don't know, we'll do something. So anyway, no, there's no service. We have the elders are meeting this Tuesday. If there's anything you need the elders to know, church leadership team meets a week from Tuesday on August 8th, And those are some of the announcements. Any other announcements? One of the things that struck me again about the message is what resonated with me is this idea of being in awe of our God. And I would give us as a congregation this challenge. We are not in any stretch of the imagination in danger of being too awed by God. I would say that our danger lies in that we very often express little awe of our God. And again, the challenge is the more that we will contemplate the greatness, I'm reading through John Frame's Systematic Theology. I think I shared with some of you, it's like a book this big and it's really thick and it has words I've never heard of before, but I'm going through his chapter on fundamentally the God being the God of space and time and matter and basically his omnipotence and his omnipresence. Been reading through that, and it starts off with this word, that the word that he likes to begin with, and many theologians do. We tend to speak of the omnipresence of God, but to start with the omnipresence of God, you need to go one step back and talk about the immensity of God. And which is an interesting phraseology, because God, in one sense, we just say, what do you think of when you think of immense? You think of something that's big. How does a being that doesn't take up any space, how is he big at all? But when we speak of immensity, we mean that he is so big, so vast, so overwhelming, he's everywhere. And that's how we get into this idea, thinking of these theological ideas of the omnipresence of God, God being everywhere, present at every time, at every moment. It's not something that God does, it's what God is. And those are great things. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Just contemplating who our God is. And again, I challenge us as a congregation, how can you express your awe of God more? How can you do it better? Because do people know that you're awed with God? Should people know that you're awed with God? Yeah, they should. So let's work on that as best we can. Red dirt, right? We heard learned today. It's red dirt. We're a bunch of red dirt. Adam, right? Yeah, red mud. Okay. If you want a different color, add some, you know, pigment, and we'll change it. So, all right. So those are the announcements. Tonight, I want to do my best to kind of prime the pump for you why you should be pumped up, excited about church history. And I kind of feel a bit of a necessity on this, because the topic tonight, it's one of those lessons that I was trying to discern. Do we just kind of skip over this, because are we going to, you know, are people going to really care about the topic? The topic fundamentally is a crisis that takes place in the 3rd century, basically around between 200 and 300 AD, and it's affecting the political climate of Rome. And y'all are excited about the political climate of Rome between 200 and 300 AD. But what's interesting about it is what that meant for the Christians. And I want to kind of set the stage a little bit. As you read through the scriptures, of course, when did the church begin according to the New Testament? Acts. Pentecost, what chapter? Acts. Acts chapter 2. The church begins. And as the church begins, who preaches that first message? Peter. How many people are saved? Okay, at least 3,000 souls added to the church that day. I mean, this is phenomenal. And of course, everybody in Jerusalem just embraced this with open arms, right? No. Who got threatened? What? Pharisees and Sadducees, the Jewish leadership, they're rocking our boat. And so a subtle persecution began to break out. It didn't take long before a man by the name of Saul would start to persecute Christians, killing them, putting them into prison. We see that taking place in Acts chapter 8. Of course, in Acts chapter 9, what happens? God gets a hold of, or the Lord Jesus gets a hold of Saul, changes his name to Paul, and, you know, why are you persecuting me? So we see this persecution beginning there at the beginning. Paul then starts proclaiming the gospel there in the first century. And it's mixed. You know, a lot of people just see it as a Jewish sect, and it's not really its own entity. But towards the end of the first century, Christianity is beginning to establish itself. 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. Christians and Jews are kind of getting separated out. And what's very interesting about it, and we're making a little bit of speculation, not long, there have been various persecutions. Some of you know about a man named Nero, Emperor Nero. Do you know what he liked to do to Christians? Around 64, 65 AD, what did he like to do to Christians? Burn them? He liked to have chariot races at night. Well, they didn't have electricity, so the next best thing, of course, is find yourself a bunch of Christians, cover them with pitch along your chariot trackway, and light them on fire. That was one of the things that Nero liked to do. We talk about that. It's actually absolutely horrific to think about that. But that was taking place fundamentally in Rome. There were pockets of persecutions breaking out against Christians. Peter would speak in 1 Peter chapter 4. He would say, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening. This idea that there's these fires, something with fire is coming after the Christians, but they're kind of these pockets of things going on. We move into the second century, and to some extent, except for these little pockets, things sort of calm down for Christians, and Christianity begins to spread. It used to be that Christianity in the very early days was something for, of course, the Jewish folks and then the very poor and the outcasts. And the Christians were great at reaching people who were the outcasts, had no money. These were the people that in large part were flocking into the churches. The Roman aristarchy and higher up Jews and all of that, they kept away from Christianity. But some of that began to change early in the second century. And evidently, Christianity began to make some inroads to some of the higher-ups in Rome and to other areas of life. So things sort of began to calm down. Beginning, as we're going to see in our message tonight from Dr. Ryan Reeves, that began to become a threat to Rome. And the Roman Empire is beginning to crumble. Between 200 and 300 AD, there's all sort of external pressures coming against Rome. And as they're feeling themselves, I'll let Dr. Reeves explain this, but as they feel themselves beginning to lose ground, they want to blame somebody. It made me think about, when Jonah's ship was having all of its problems, what did the people on the boat say? You know, somebody on this boat's done something to anger the gods. And what did Jonah say? Well, it's not the gods, but yes, there is an angry God, and he's angry with me, so just hurl me out into the ocean and be done with me. Well, the Romans had that same pagan mindset. We've got to blame somebody for the fall of the crumbling of our empire, and just guess who they happen to blame? The Christians. And why is this important? Because I was sharing you, Nero burned the Christians, so he could have his chariot races, and Domitian had some, issues. It basically exiled John to the island of Patmos, and we have these isolated things. Between the years of basically 200, 300, beginning around 250 AD, you have some Roman emperors that are saying, okay, we're going to blame the Christians, and we're going to do an entire empire-wide persecution of the church. And it becomes so problematic for the church. The church has to figure out how to deal with this. First, what do? They were giving a mark of libation that if you didn't have this piece of paper that said you were properly worshiping the pagan gods, you couldn't buy and sell food and trade. Well, what would Christians do then? Sounds somewhat like Revelation, right? We're going to see again there, this wasn't a mark of the beast, but there was a letter that you would need. And then they had, and I want you to look for this in the lecture, then they had bishops, which they use that term for pastors, pastors who would be confronted by the authorities, and they would say, you need to give up, hand over your gospels and renounce them, or we're going to kill you. And there were people leaving the church, and there were bishops renouncing the faith. That goes on for about 50 years or so, and then things begin to calm down because Constantine is going to come in and basically say, hey, wait a minute, these Christians have something to offer, and he actually coalesces a government around Christianity, makes it the state religion. So then, after all of this, let's say that I'm a preacher that had, because of the pressures of the political powers, I renounce my faith. Then everything smooths out, and people are coming back to the church, and I come back to the church. What do you do with that pastor? Is he forever not to be a pastor anymore? Is he just going to be a layman? I mean, these were the kinds of things the church now had to deal with, because you had this, if I borrow this term, this exodus from the church because of the persecutions, and now you have people. What do you do with all of these people? Are they forever outcast because they left in a hard time? And this is what the church is having to deal with. And one of the lessons that I would like to have us consider with this is that nothing's changed. We live in a time of, well, all times are a time of ebb and flow. Sometimes it's cool to be a Christian, of using this vernacular. Sometimes it's simply not. And we're entering one of those stages where it's just not really considered, you know, that's just backwoods and all of that. And so how do we deal with that? How do we deal with folks that maybe leave a church because they're succumbing to progressive Christianity and adopting such erroneous heretical views on sexuality and all of that, and then they come back, maybe they come back 5 years from now. What do we do with them? What? You cover them with pitch and use them to have your chariot races. Yeah, well, I don't think that's biblical, but so these are real things that the church has always had to deal with, and so I hope that kind of fuels the imagination to think about what would you do in these particular circumstances, because we may find ourselves in these particular circumstances. One of my Bible professors was a man by the name of Dr. Charles Emmerich. He went to school with Dr. Charles Ryrie, if you know who Dr. Charles Ryrie is. And I loved sitting under his lectures, but he made this comment to me and it still rings in my head. He said that he believed, he's not claiming to be a prophet, but he said he believed that there would be bloodshed for the cause of Christ in the United States. He said, if not in your generation, pointing to me, he said, in your children's generation. And, you know, I'm like, well, that's kind of an interesting thing. And now I'm thinking about it and seeing where things are going in our country, and it doesn't seem like it could be that far-fetched, because he understood the ebb and flow. Church history, God's hand, he's been with the church when things looked bleak, and he's with the church when things are riding high. This is for our youth group. Our youth group has a new mascot, and I thought that they might like to be encouraged. I'm trying to draw our youth back in. We have a mascot named Cool Christian Dude, and he posed as Paul a few times, but this is his statement on church history. You ready for it? Okay. So if Cool Christian Dude loves church history, you and I ought to love church history. And so I've got the youth group's attention now, so we can begin with our video. Any thoughts that you want to share, or questions before we begin? Y'all, the youth, all the youth are just mine. Where's Matthew? Can't see his face. Matthew, I got to tell a story on you, Matthew. I introduced Cool Christian Dude in some of my slides, and he was sitting right here in the second seat, and he was just glued to the screen, and you get the smirk on his face and almost chuckle, and it just brought joy and delight to his soul. And so I wanted to see, are you smirking now? Okay, thank you. All right, with that said, let's get started on this particular lesson. Like I said, there's going to be a little bit of information about Rome and what's going on in Rome, and I don't want you to get discouraged or overwhelmed by that, and it really isn't like it's that in-depth, but why do we need to hear about what's going on in Rome? Because what goes on politically has an impact upon the church, and so that's why we're looking at this. All right.
It is September 14th, 258 AD, and we see Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage and one of the greatest Latin theologians that the world would know. Only in this case, he is on trial. He is brought before the Roman council on orders by the emperor that all Christians should be examined and those found to be truly Christian should be executed. And Cyprian is brought by the proconsul Galerius, and he is asked his name, and Cyprian gives it. And then he is ordered to sacrifice to the Roman gods. Cyprian simply refused. And the proconsul conferred with his colleagues. And then he turned and said, Cyprian, you have lived an irreligious life. And you have drawn together a number of men bound by an unlawful association, and you have professed yourself an open enemy to the gods and the religion of Rome. And at the end, you shall be made an example of. And it was decided then and there that Cyprian would be put to death by the sword. And Cyprian's response was simply, thanks be to God. It is hard to imagine how any of us would have responded under such great persecution and under such tyranny from the pagan Roman Empire. And in this lecture, we're going to look at the subject of what historians call the third century crisis. It's a crisis that occurred in the Roman Empire as the pagan world began to suffer certain cataclysmic events that were convulsing the empire and causing them to lose much of the identity that had been there since the formation of the empire under Caesar. And the third century crisis was so important, not only because it gave rise to several of the most important and vicious persecutions of Christians, but it's also important because it's the third century crisis and the conclusion of the third century crisis under Diocletian that paves the way for the coming of Constantine. And we're going to begin by looking at the issues that occurred in the Roman army that gave rise to failures amongst the armies as it attempted to defend its borders, as well as the Roman civil wars in which the army, feeling the weight of the fact that they were now suffering loss on the boundaries of their empire, but also the measures that the empire attempted to take in order to reestablish its dominance. And that attempt to reestablish its dominance really was an attempt to reassert the paganism of old Rome. First of all, just a look at the geography. Rome, of course, still covered vast swaths of Europe and the East. Its boundaries, of course, went from Britain all the way up in the north of Europe, all the way down to Spain, to North Africa, to the Roman area, the Mediterranean, and then all the way out east, all the way into what would eventually be Constantinople. And the problem of the third century begins, first and foremost, with a military loss. All the way out east, there was now the Sassanid Empire. And the Sassanid Empire was a pretty significant force. They had cavalry, they had infantry that were equally matched with the Roman army at the time. And in fact, what happens is the Sassanid Empire believes that a lot of the areas that were now owned by Rome, the areas that Rome had taken over from Macedonia, from the Greek regions, the Sassanid Empire believed that those were their territories, and they wanted them back. And so they embarked on a process of attempting to wage war against the Roman Empire in the hopes of restoring these areas to themselves. And as it happens, the Romans met with stiff opposition. And the crisis begins in 235. The Emperor Alexander Severus attempted to go out east and put a stop to the Sassanid Empire and its attempt to recapture these lands. And to the surprise of his armies and to Severus himself, the Roman Empire lost. And Severus had to retreat, and during the retreat, as a result of the loss and the embarrassment that Severus had brought upon Rome, he was assassinated by his own people. And the assassination of Severus brings with it the Roman Civil Wars. And the Roman Civil Wars are essentially a time in which the army attempted to reassert the dominance of the Roman Empire by constantly reasserting their own generals in the place of what was formerly the hereditary monarchy or the adopted monarchy of the Roman world. So just 3 years, for example, after the execution of Severus, we have what is known as the Year of Six Emperors. In 238, there were, throughout this year, a total of six individuals from the army who were proclaimed to be emperor. And each were assassinated, and then another one set up, and then an army would assassinate them, and then they would be setting up another emperor, etc. And for an empire that prided itself on stability and peace, and the dominance of its culture over those of the known world, this convulsion of the civil wars was really impactful. It often left the new emperor, whoever that might be at a given time, with the unenviable task of attempting to reassert the old paganism and the dominance of the Roman Empire, when in fact the power of the Roman Empire seemed to be slipping out of their hands at each given moment. And not only that, but when you have Roman armies fighting Roman armies attempting to establish the dominance of their chosen successor over that of another, you get really nasty fighting. This is not the kind of fighting that you see, for example, when Rome is united and going after its enemies. Rome, of course, could be brutal then, but when you have Roman-on-Roman fighting, and you have armies believing on both sides that they hold the future of Rome in their hands, and that the fate of their nation, the fate of their empire, rested on whether or not they could slay their own peoples, their own citizens, and reassert their own dominance, then you get some really aggressive campaigning against one another. And on the borders, of course, the Roman Empire still had to deal with the threat of invasion from all kinds of oppositional forces. We've already mentioned the Sassanid Empire out east, and that empire continued to be a nuisance and a threat to the Roman way of life. Emperor after emperor attempt to go out and put a stop to the Sassanid Empire. Some fail, some are successful at great cost, and it's really not until the late 3rd century that they finally put it into the Sassanid Empire, and then only weakly. What happens actually out east is eventually there is a coup or a treasonous act by a man by the name of Odenathus. And Odenathus was a wealthy merchant, and seeing the Sassanid Empire on their borders out east and being concerned by this, he somehow managed to convince the legions to follow him, and they went out and put an end to at least a portion of the Sassanid Empire. And the problem here, though, was that having done this, having conquered the enemy that the Roman armies themselves had been unable to conquer fully at this point, Odenathus and his wife, Queen Zenobia, essentially took the area for themselves. Odenathus is quickly assassinated, and the real powerhouse behind all of this is Queen Zenobia. And Zenobia essentially takes a third of the Roman Empire for herself. And this today is known as the Palmyrene Empire. Essentially, again, a third of the empire out east had defected. And similar things happened in the west. In the west, you have the ongoing pressure by the Germanic barbarian tribes, the Franks and the Goths and the Vandals, and all these groups that are pushing into the Western Roman world. And eventually, again, the Roman Empire and the Roman armies are unable to put a stop to this pressure and to these raiding tribes that are pushing deeper and deeper into the Western world. And so as a result, out west, you have another defection. In 260, Postumus, a general in the Roman army of the West, defected and created for himself a region that we today call the Gallic Roman Empire. And so by 260, as a result of a number of the convulsions and the fighting and the Roman civil wars, what you end up having is a divided empire for the very first time, again, since the beginning, since the indomitable conquering spirit of the Roman Empire, you now have dissension. You have essentially three sub-empires, three pieces of the empire that are broken up. And so as the armies attempt to reassert the dominance of Rome, you find that the soldier emperors, as they're sometimes called, these non-aristocratic rulers who take the empire by force and attempt to reassert the dominance of Rome, that these emperors tend also to dramatically reassert the faithfulness and the cultic worship of the old pagan world. A lot of this is difficult to get our arms around fully. It seems that the armies in particular were places of real serious devotion to the gods. And so there is some argument to be had that the emperors, whenever they were soldiers, brought with it a martial ethos of devotion to the gods, that these emperors wanted a certain stability of Roman culture. And the way that they sought that was very often through enforced regulation of civic worship. And so you see during this exact same time, during the Roman Civil Wars and during the martial ethos period of the third century crisis, a number of global persecutions of the Christian faith that did not exist before. Now, of course, there had been persecutions in the earlier centuries of the church. We can't read the book of Acts or the book of Revelation, and we can't read the early church fathers without becoming painfully aware of the extent to which there were small pockets of serious persecution of the Christians. And at times, particularly under Nero and Domitian, there was an attempt to institute something like a global persecution of Christians. But it's not until the third century that you start to see serious persecutions on a global scale undertaken with the severity that we see in the third century. Two in particular should be noted. In 250 and 251, there was what we today call the Decian persecution, that is, the persecution enacted by Trajan Decius. And Decius had a number of reasons for this, the most famous of which was the Cyprian plague. This plague gets its name from Saint Cyprian, who would be martyred under Decius. And the Cyprian plague was, we think, the smallpox or something like this. It was a pandemic that swept through the Western Roman world. And it seems as if Decius, among others, were concerned by this. Of course, in Roman pagan religion, it's not simply the fervent belief of the few that win the appeasement of the gods. But as we see throughout Greco-Roman mythology, even a few who abstain in a culture, those who might be attending, say, a public event and there's a sacrifice to the gods, well, if not everyone participates, even a small few, then according to the old pagan ways of religion, the gods could become angry because not everyone has at least given some mental assent to the pagan sacrifice to them. Whatever the case, Trajan Decius enacted one of the most severe persecutions that we have in early church history. Decius required that all peoples throughout Rome go to the city center where they lived and offer a libation to the gods. Usually this meant pouring out some form of incense, maybe it was a pinch of incense, maybe it was pouring out some kind of perfume, and then often the person would have to taste from the sacrifices as well. And for those who did the sacrifice, for those who did their civic duty, you would be given a libellus, And a libellus is essentially a little piece of paper that declares that I have sacrificed to the gods, that I've participated, that I've done my civic duty, and that because of this, I can now produce this libellus and show any of the governing elites of small cities and villages and throughout the Roman Empire that I am on the team. And of course, Christians are unwilling to do this. Very often they would abstain or they would not show up when it was required. And in the Decian persecutions, the punishment for not attending and participating in the sacrifices to the gods was considered to be a capital crime. And we know it was therefore pretty easy to discover who were Christians in the area. Those who would not have a libellus on them, or those who would refuse to attend, could be easily marked out and brought in and put on trial. This is certainly what happens with Cyprian, as we saw at the beginning of this lecture. Numerous Christians suffer under torture, or they are asked to hand over the Gospels. This is particularly a crime for priests. In the early church, when they would say that a priest was entrusted with the gospel or the gospels, this usually had a double meaning. The priest would be entrusted with the teachings of the gospel. They would be empowered and equipped to be the priests of the community, and therefore they would be those who taught the word of God. But often, in many cases, it meant also a double meaning that they would be handed the gospels themselves. Remember that texts and books and handwritten manuscripts at this time were relatively expensive things. They were not easy to come by, and they had to be handwritten. And so those who became priests were entrusted with the scriptures, physically as well as theologically. And under the Decian persecution, what you see is a new title of traitor comes up. Literally, a traitore is someone who hands over, and in this case, it's a priest who hands over the Gospels to be burned by the Roman pagan rulers. And so the Decian persecutions were among the worst. It's in 250, just as the Decian persecutions are underway, that the Pope himself, Pope Fabian, is beheaded in Rome for being immoral and not sacrificing to the gods. Still, the persecution only lasted for 13 months. The Christians gloried in the fact that Decius, the man who was so violently attacking the Christian church, died himself at the hands of the Goths. He had gone out east to push back a Gothic tribe that had come down into modern-day Turkey, and he lost, and as a result, Trajan himself died on the battlefield, and the successor to Trajan, Decius, issued an edict of toleration calling for the end to the persecution of Christians, at least for the time being. The next emperor that comes on the scene that causes problems for the Christians is the Emperor Valerian. Now, as we've shown, the problem with the empire at this time is that the toughs that are running the military, in particular the higher-up military figures, often believe that they are better equipped and better prepared to reestablish Roman dominance, and the aristocracy is starting to lose favor amongst the Roman military. Valerian, though, presents at least one great hope for the army. Valerian actually comes from the traditional senatorial classes. His family was aristocratic, and therefore Valerian himself could hope to bridge the gap between the armies and the aristocracy. And after the Decian execution, there was yet another rebellion. The army out east had put its own man forward as the replacement for the empire, and it was to the surprise of many that Valerian decided to go out and attempt to suppress the rebellion either through talks or through military action. And as Valerian gets close to the rebelling armies as it's marching towards Rome, the army does something quite astonishing. They kill their leader, and then they proclaim Valerian to be the new emperor. And the Senate quickly ratifies this, and it is often said that they did this because they were cowardly, and there is certainly an element of that. But actually, if you look at it, Valerian being one of the senatorial classes, one of the aristocracy, and now being proclaimed as an emperor, they believed, as well as the army believed, that he offered the best hope for the way forward to get them out of the crisis. And Valerian, like most great emperors, attempted to wage war as a way to establish his dominance. He marched out east and attempted to reestablish Roman territory in the lands that were quickly falling to the Sassanid Empire. And the ruler of the Sassanid Empire at this time was Shapur I. And Shapur was actually quite a shrewd and an expert battleman. One of the things that he does is he takes the city in the region of Antioch, which is a prized possession for Rome, having come over to them when they had conquered the Greeks. And so Valerian believes that he needs to go out and put an end to this rebellion and take back the lands that were now lost to Shapur. And it goes well at first. Valerian doesn't lose a lot of battles in his early days. He actually does manage to take Antioch back. And along the way, he also manages to beat back the Goths who were working their way down into those areas and those regions as they were coming down and sweeping in and making their presence known. He beats them back as well. However, in 260, at the Battle of Edessa, Shapur gets the upper hand and Valerian's armies lose decisively, and Valerian is forced to endure perhaps the biggest embarrassment of a Roman emperor ever. Shapur captures Valerian. He keeps Valerian in captivity permanently. He doesn't ship him back. He doesn't attempt to ransom him, and he doesn't execute him. And at least one account tells us that Valerian served for the rest of his days as Shapur's footstool, that anytime Valerian wanted to get on his horse, Valerian would kneel down and Shapur would use the back of Valerian to sort of hoist himself up onto his horse. So much for the blending of the aristocracy and the military toughs who were attempting to rule the empire. But like Decius, Valerian was a significant persecutor of Christianity. He attempted to issue another global persecution of Christians. In 257, Valerian sends a letter back to Rome in which he calls on the Senate to ratify that Christians were no longer to be allowed to own property, that they could no longer serve as high-ranking aristocracy, and that they could not serve in the royal court. And in 257, he calls for their banishment, which is actually a bit of a lesser punishment. It was certainly better than death in the normal Roman way. Just a year later, though, Valerian issues an order that Christians are to be executed, that banishment was not enough, and that any who are found to be Christians, particularly in the royal household, are to be sent off as slaves to the territorial estates. And this evidence of Valerian, where he cites the cases that Christians hold property, that they are of certain high rank amongst the Roman peoples, and that they serve in the noble houses, is often used as evidence that Christians were on the rise in society, that they were no longer simply the poor and the outcast, that they were beginning to make inroads, and they were beginning to find sympathetic ears all the way through the levels of society. Now, the evidence is a bit hard to measure. Valerian doesn't give us any numbers, and as we know throughout history, sometimes it's the presence of maybe only a few or isolated cases that cause emperors and kings and queens to issue edicts banning all of them across the country. And historians on not a few occasions have gotten in trouble by overplaying this bit of evidence. The simple answer is we don't know what this means. Does this mean that Christianity is rapidly rising in society, or does it mean that there are a few isolated, worrisome cases to Valerian, and he wants to stamp out any Christian presence, no matter how small, for the sake of appeasing the gods? The simple answer is we don't know. In the end, though, the first two great global persecutions during this empire are really one of the cataclysmic events for the church. A number of Christians caved under the threat of torture, or for the sake of losing their lives entirely, or perhaps because some of them were lukewarm and they were not truly Christians and they were doing so for other reasons entirely. Still, what happens is the two great emperors who issue global persecutions of the church end up meeting two of the worst fates any Roman emperor had ever faced. One is killed really as a sign of the increased weakness of the Roman army to beat back the armies on the east, their enemies. And another, even worse, is made a perpetual footstool to a pagan Persian emperor. And Christians were not slow to point out the fact that if you persecute God's people, God will simply humble you, that he will bring you down and make you lower in the eyes of your own people. Still, the impact on the church of the persecution era of the 3rd century is significant. The persecutions were worse than they had occurred in the early centuries of the church, particularly under Nero and Domitian. These persecutions were global, they were purposeful, they were attempting to weed out any Christian whatsoever, not just simply the Christians who happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Within the church, though, besides the fact that they could gloat a little bit at the destruction of the tyrants who were persecuting them, the church went through a number of changes and a number of convulsions as a result of the persecutions. Perhaps the greatest issue would be, how do you deal with those who had lapsed, with those who had given up the faith vocally or even handed over the Gospels? Do they need to be rebaptized? Have they lost their faith forever? If they're a clergyman, if they're a priest, can they be restored to the priesthood, or are they now subject to being simply a layman for the rest of their lives? Have they given up their ordination vows because they gave up their call to follow Christ even unto death? Now, a number of these issues are really only on the horizon. They're sort of percolating below the surface, but they will quickly come to a head with the rise of the Donatist Party. And the Donatists are those who eventually take a hardline stance against those who have caved under these pressures, and they call for rebaptism for all who have given up the faith. And those who were not Donatists, those who opposed them, of course, had to deal with the fact that people had significantly caved in and had denied their Lord under death, and how could that square with the gospel? And the answer they often gave was they pointed to the Apostle Peter, that Peter, under pain of death, had caved and denied his Lord three times, at the cross, no less. Peter had found forgiveness in Christ, and Peter had been restored, and he had still been one of the apostles and one of the leaders of the early church. And the non-Donatists, of course, said, how could we follow the apostles and the apostolic teaching and not own up to the fact that we are sinners, and even sinners who deny the faith need to be restored? And the conclusion to the story of the Donatists will finish up in our lecture under Constantine. Constantine will eventually rule against the Donatists. But we need to realize that these early persecutions, the Decian persecution and the Valerian persecution, were significantly important for the church. In the end, the 3rd century crisis was a watershed moment for the Roman Empire. There was hyperinflation, there were boundary wars as the Persians and then the Franks and the Goths and the Vandals up to the north began to encroach on Roman territories. There were internal divisions. The Roman Empire broke up into three separate pieces for a period of time. Emperor after emperor is slain, and then another one is appointed by the army. And there is so much confusion and so much that is lost about the Roman identity that had been so much a part of its identity for so long, that eventually someone must take drastic measures. And the man who does this is Diocletian. And we will look at Diocletian in our next lecture.
In our next lecture, I will summarize Diocletian for you as we begin our next time together, and we'll move to Constantine. And the reason why I want you all to see this is, and try and expose as many of you to this as possible, is because Constantine does something absolutely extraordinary when you come to think of Christianity. Because up till this time, this would be around 300 AD, 325 AD, up to that point, Christianity had been a Jewish sect at the beginning. It had been a problematic religion that ebbed and flowed throughout the Roman Empire up until this point. And Constantine is going to actually, if you remember this lesson, what are these warrior emperors keep trying to do? Reassert paganism. Reassert paganism. Follow the pagan ways. Follow the pagan ways. Constantine will come along and say, let's give Christianity a shot. Which all sounds fine and dandy, except he said, let's give Christianity a shot and we'll continue in our pagan ways. And he kind of blends paganism and Christianity together, which will give rise to all sorts of different issues that we'll kind of take a look at as we move along. So if you want to read up on Constantine, I'm sure you all have books that you've just been dying to read about Emperor Constantine. You can break those out and read them. So any thoughts or comments or questions on what we learned tonight? I know there's a little more Roman history in this than there is church history, but we're trying to set the stage as to what significance Constantine would have. So any thoughts or questions? You do not hear this at school, no. Yeah. I mean, we kind of get left with the notion, if I can just kind of regurgitate and repackage this, because I know that's an attractive picture. We kind of get left with the picture that, Jesus ascends into heaven and the church begins to take hold, and it's got these persecutions going on, but it just kind of merrily and steadily grows and is, left to themselves. Constantine kind of helps boost things along. Can you imagine being a Christian in 250 AD? You need one of the libellus, a document that says you have gone to the city hall, you have made proper sacrifice to the pagan gods, and now you can, interact with everybody. And I thought it was one thing that struck me. That was, he said it was very easy to know who the Christians were and who was not. Why? Okay, they wouldn't show up, they didn't have the paper, it was pretty obvious, and it made me think, how obvious is it that we are Christians? How much have we blended in to the culture and we fly under the radar to such an extent that we've lost in our ability to have an impact upon the culture? And when I say have an impact upon the culture, you know what? I think everybody just kind of goes, oh, well, that's way out there. Let's just talk about your little sphere. Who are you reaching with the gospel? Does everybody know that you're a Christian? And when I say that, I'm not talking about just saying I go to church. Do they know what you believe about Christ? Because these were people who were, I found it fascinating what the Roman proconsul charged Cyprian with. You have been found to be what? Irreligious. When was the last time you were charged with being irreligious, right? What's the charge today? You're too religious. You're, whatever. But it's because Christianity was running so contrary to that culture, that in that culture being highly pagan, highly religious, they were considered the irreligious ones. Now, we might look at it a little bit different today, but one thing, if I could just back up one more step to when God brings Israel into the land. You know, you'll never read this terminology in the book of Deuteronomy and in the book of Exodus, book of Deuteronomy. You'll never see this term in Numbers, but you will definitely see the idea. God constantly calls his people to be counter-cultural. He says, when you go into the land, you will not worship like they do. You will not do the detestable things they do. You will worship the Lord your God alone. You will make known that you are my possession, that you belong to me. You will not give your sons to their daughters and take their daughters for your sons. You will be distinctive among the people. Countercultural. And these early Christians in these first few hundred centuries of the church were that kind of people. They were a counter-cultural people that drew the attention of everybody around them. And it makes me think, when we come to our time, are we counter-cultural? Or do we blend so much into our culture that we don't stand out. And I think probably what do we mean by standing out? I just think people need to know where we stand. What do you believe? And are you so serious about Christ? Are you so in love with Christ? Do you so desire Christ and others to know him as you know him that people hear you talking about him constantly? And so those are just some of the takeaways. I try to make some application for us. This church history stuff is not something that happened to them and doesn't happen to us. We're still the same people. We're the same kind of people. And we are going to respond and react and react and respond in very similar ways. And so we need to make sure. I mean, if you were Cyprian, how would you respond? You've been irreligious, and what do you got to say for yourself? Thanks be to God. Off with my head. I'm sorry, I got preachy there. Other thoughts or comments? Yeah, so the Dotinists, of course, were saying that they had to be rebaptized and they couldn't serve in these capacities anymore. And, you know, what do you do? And, you know, you might still be sitting here thinking about, okay, if Pastor Ed were to lapse in the faith because of some kind of government persecution or whatever, and that lasted 13 months, and then that ended, and Pastor Ed came back, what would you do? You're toast, man. You're out. We're going to go find somebody else. Well, now let's put it on the scale that we're talking about. We've got hundreds or thousands of pastors who perhaps were involved with this. We have not just the pastor doing this, but half the church. And now we all come back. What do you do? I mean, those are some of the things the church is wrestling with in this. You know, we saw some of the early apologists dealing with theological things. Now the church is dealing with just practicality. How do we survive in this political culture that we find ourselves in? Do we find ourselves in those kind of circumstances? You know, the issue of what's the law of the land and how do we as Christians have to respond and interact with that? So it's all very applicable. All we're doing is seeing how other Christians have had to deal with problems in the past, and we learn from the good things. I always tell premarital counselees or people who are hoping to have kids someday, premarital counselees, look at couples that you respect and what they do well, take note of and say, we're going to practice that in our marriage. And if you happen to see something that you don't like, just say, we won't do that. Same thing with parenting. Look at parents who have brought up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. What they've done well, say, we're going to emulate that. And if you see a parent doing things that don't seem to be working, say, I'm not going to do that. Well, what is church history? We see people striving somehow to follow God, sometimes failing, and so what do? We say, let's not do that. And sometimes succeeding, and so what do we say? Let's do that. That's what we've got. Other thoughts, comments, or questions? He impressed upon, he said it three times, that there was this attempt to reassert the old paganism in Rome. And I do think it's interesting as our culture is, in a sense, reasserting an old-time anti-Christian philosophy, a worldview that, well, everything's just been going on. I mean, in 2 Peter, what are the scoffers saying? Well, everything just continues like it has since the beginning. So, I mean, where is God? And we don't see all of this evidence for a God who created and a God who saves and all of that. And they mistake God's patience as God's absence. And so he says in a very familiar statement in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, I believe it is, he says that God is not willing for any, is patient with you, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And that idea that you do not mistake the seemingly silence or seeming absence of God be mistaken for anything else but what it really is. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says that it's his kindness, it's patience that leads us to repentance. And so if you find yourself wondering where God is and is God really there and should I believe, I mean, part of the issue is remember that God is being patient, giving you time. So, I mean, how do you deal? Is that just mere coincidence? And yet we can go right back to the arrogance of man to think that he's done this. Nebuchadnezzar being an example of Scripture who stands out there and says, look what I've done. I don't need God. I don't need anything else. I've built Babylon. Of course, there was a prophecy that says as soon as Nebuchadnezzar would do that, what would happen? Become like a wild beast and grow long fingernails and claws and feathers on his back and out running with the wild beasts for how long? 7 years. That sounds like a humbling experience. And when he comes back, he acknowledges that. So Decian killed in battle, and Valerian made a perpetual footstool. That how humiliating would that be? So yeah. So again, one of the things that's interesting, the question is, where was the church? I mean, the church didn't cease to exist. And I'm glad you brought that up, because I made a note of this somewhere. I asked the question, how did the church survive? Question mark, right? And remember what Jesus said. Let me just put a biblical emphasis on this verse. That Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, what? That I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay, so we basically have, in a sense, hell seeking to prevail against the church and seemingly making some inroads. And so you have, whether they were lukewarm, he makes comment of this, lukewarm believers or not, you have numbers of people falling off during this time, but the church does continue. How did the church continue? Well, fundamentally, it's somewhat underground. I would also say it's a little bit different, I think, in that culture to survive as a church as it would be in our culture today. And we have everything tracking us. I'll watch some thriller show where the guy tries to go off-grid, and what are the detectives doing? They're waiting for a credit card charge to pop up or a cell phone to ping. It would be hard to disappear in our culture. I don't think it was all necessarily that hard for Christians to maybe they wouldn't be in the big cities, but just go out in some almost communal-type situations, be in a village, and be relatively left alone. And so I think the church, in large part, just depended upon one another, which would be a biblical scenario. Maybe stayed out of some of the big cities for a time until things calmed down. So I don't know if that answers that question. So, I think it would be a lot harder if they came after Christians today like they were wanting to do back then. What could you do? I mean, now you got to show an ID for everything to get anything done, to go cash a check or whatever. And if you didn't have an ID that says you've made the right sacrifice or you've made the right renunciation of your faith, what are you going to do? Would the church cease to exist? No. Church would go underground. We'd figure out how to sell and trade amongst one another, probably eat a lot of rice and pinto beans or something. I don't know. But we would survive. Because why would we survive? Because God said we would. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, God's people. There'll always be a remnant. There'll always be those who will not bow the knee. And we just thank God for that. And I guess the real question for you is, would you be one of those people who would not bow the knee? Would we be a church that will not succumb to the pressure? I mean, if the government shuts down the doors of this church, says you can't own property like this, what would we do? Would we find ourselves meeting in a house or in a barn? Or would we just scatter? I mean, isn't that the same exact problem that these people were figuring out? What did they do? They met in a barn or in a house. So, any other thoughts or questions? Okay, so let me just tell you the track I need you to understand as best as we can, and I think these are not overwhelming lectures. I want you to understand who Constantine is and how he affected the church. We're going to then look at the early church creeds and councils, so we kind of get an understanding what were they dealing with. We're going to look at, after that, basically what brought about the need to clean up the language of the church regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. Who was the first true Trinitarian, by the way? Who was the first true Trinitarian in the church or for the church? Somewhat of a trick question. Who is the first person who actually described some Trinitarian formula by which the church would function? You say the Apostle John. Well, why do you say that? Oh, okay, it's gospel. What did the Lord Jesus, what's the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular name, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The church did not make up Trinitarianism. From the very beginning, the church did all of its baptisms and so many of its prayers. I mean, I close the prayer in Jesus' name. Oftentimes, priests in the early church would say, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you are dismissed. I mean, the Trinitarian formula was, from the very beginning, Jesus established it. The problem is that as people began to try to figure out, well, who exactly is Jesus? What is his relationship to the Father? What's the Father's relationship to him? There were some people coming up with some bad thinking on that, and it forced the church, who had always been Trinitarian, to now define what Trinitarianism actually is. And so it's just looking at the Scripture and letting the Scripture say, here's what the Scriptures teach. There's one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think in that particular lesson, you'll be somewhat encouraged by why we are Trinitarian. And I know you have sleepless nights trying to figure out, why are we Trinitarian? But just how did that all come up? If the Jehovah's Witness come to your door and they say, you know, why do you believe Jesus is God? Well, I'm a Trinitarian. I believe in the Trinity. And they'll tell you, this is what they'll say. I've had several Jehovah's Witnesses try to pull this one on me. So, do you know, number one, that the word Trinity is not in the Bible? Yeah, I know that. It's a theological term. And that the church made up the doctrine of the Trinity in the 4th century. Well, it's because they're going to talk about the Council of Nicaea, which we'll talk about creeds and councils. And they'll say that it was made up. Well, it wasn't made up. It was defined. It was already being taught, already being believed, already being understood, but the church had to figure out how to use the language. I've shared this before, and this is so important. It used to be that you could say, I believe in the Word of God, and that was sufficient. And people came along and started saying, well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's, how many of you would agree with that statement? Well, then you have people come along and say, well, the Bible, the Word of God, or the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not entirely the Word of God. So then our doctrinal statements begin to expand and say, we believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, that's from the very mouth of God, and that extends to all of its parts. We talk about verbal plenary inspiration. You're like, oh gosh, what are all these terms? But our statements expand because we're trying to defend against or be clear on what we mean. Because just because I say I'm a Christian and some Joe on the street says he's a Christian, do I really know if he's a Christian? Joe Smith on the street says, hey, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian too. Great, praise the Lord. And we go on and I say, meet a Christian. Do I know that he is a Christian? No. What would we have to do? Now we have to define terms. If Joe Smith says, well, I had a vision from the angel Moroni and I was told that Lucifer and Jesus were brothers and that Jesus really isn't, fully God. He's, you know, you start going all this, I would say, well, no, you're not a Christian. That's all we're doing with the creeds and the councils. Why did we need them? Because we have to define what we believe. Because otherwise, we'll use the same terminology and mean three or four different things. We were at McDonald's once having a 6 a.m. Theology meeting. How many of you like to do theology at 6 a.m.? Okay. What? Not at McDonald's. Okay. This one guy, as we were meeting, he calls over and says, "You guys talking about Jesus? I believe in Jesus." And he said some kind of weird things. And one of the men in our groups got up and went over there and said, "You believe in Jesus?" And he said, "Yeah, I do." And he said, "Which one?" And he had a discussion with the guy for about the next 30 minutes about which Jesus. And basically, we found out that he didn't believe in the Jesus that we were talking about. So again, we need to be clear. And that means you need to know. You've got to know what you believe, because you can't defend against that which you don't. You know, if somebody says something that you're not entirely sure of if it's true or false because you haven't studied, what happens? You could be deceived. In fact, one more thing. I know I'm going off on this stuff tonight. Do you know the largest, what's the term I want? The group from which the Jehovah's Witness win more converts from is which group of people? Illiterate, so-called evangelicals. How is that so? Because they don't really know what they believe, and the Jehovah's Witness come and they start to lay out some kind of explanation and define terms that they've never had defined before them, and they're like, "Well, this is cool." And one thing the Jehovah's Witness have on us, man, you talk about discipline and devotion. And so people are attracted to that, and so what do? They leave. What does the church need? We need discipline and devotion. We need to know that what we believe, that they're devoted to it, know what we believe, and be disciplined to learn that. And then you use the word discipline, which is the root word for disciple, and go make some more disciplinarians, disciples, whatever. Okay. So any other thoughts? I'm sorry. I know I need to wrap this up. Like, nobody wants to say anything because pastor goes off when we say anything. Let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider just your hand of providence in and for your church. Lord, that we have seen, even in many of our own lifetimes, ebbs and flows with regard to rises and falls in Christianity. We're seeing it in these early centuries, but we thank you that whether the church is on the rise or the church seems to be declining, at least in some kind of numbers or whatever, that you are the God who has sustained your church, and that you promised that you will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we look forward to the day when all of this will be truly history and we will see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords reigning on his throne. But until that day, I pray that we would be found faithful, that we would be recognizing, as we sang this morning, that there's a task that is unfinished, that sometimes we've allowed ourselves to become slothful in our ease, and we are sometimes potentially guilty of spiritual lethargy. I pray, Father, that those things would be eliminated from us, that we'd have a zeal and a passion for you, for your word, for the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, that we would see people's lives changed, our lives changed, and others' lives changed as we seek to be faithful to be that people of the book. Help us to be that peculiar people, that particular people called to be your own possession, called to be a light in a dark place. And so we thank you for these reminders of where the church has been so that we might know what the church is to be, and help us now be the church. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.